You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Read to you. This is my little humble brag I'm going to do here. I'm going to read to you the opening of a chapter I've just written for a book. And no one else has heard this yet. No one's read it yet. So you can listen to it and say, well, Joel, that was crap. Or you can just encourage me, even if you thought it was crap. I'd really like the latter. The book is around holistic well-being. And in this chapter, I'm trying to capture some narrative therapy. Do we have any therapists in the room who work with narrative therapy? Do we have any messed up people who've seen therapists that work with narrative therapy? Yeah. It's really good. Narrative therapy is wonderful. It's all about the stories we tell ourselves, both in society and individuals, and how sometimes those stories aren't necessarily the most healthy stories. So here's what I wrote. Sit down, get yourself comfortable. You have a story. Or to put it another way, perhaps you are a story. So am I. Since time immemorial, Homo sapiens have gathered together to share stories. Our elders have passed down origin myths of gods and great battles. They've carefully woven morals into the tales of our ancestors and imparted wisdom and warnings through fables and fairy tales. Victors emerge from the dust as heroes thwart antagonists. As though by some mystical force, our collective imaginations unite around a tortured soul or an unlikely warrior or a weary underdog. Nothing but stories can topple a kingdom. Nothing but stories can resurrect Babel. Such is the prolific and indestructible force of the tales we tell. The story we're looking at tonight is probably very familiar to most of you. We're in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. In fact, grab it on your devices. If you have a Bible app on your devices, pull it up, Matthew chapter 1, or just open Chrome and type in Matthew chapter 1. You'll end up with the Bible story. The nativity story. As you're pulling that up, I'll keep reading. The power of stories is nigh on endless. If you want to know the heartbeat of a people, look to the stories they repeat. Listen closely and you will find yourself swept up in their visions of virtue and vice. Who do they deify and who do they demonize? Who do they laud and who do they laugh at? These are the stories that build walls to divide or bigger tables to bring in. We are nothing more and nothing less than the sum total of the stories that have shaped us, the stories that have been told to us, about us, around us, and by us. And so we come to this story in Matthew chapter 1 of a young, brown, Middle Eastern Jewish mother giving birth in a scandalous situation in the backwaters of a really deeply unimportant town. And that is a story that every year people around the world of the Christian tradition will sit and tell each other. They will tell that story over and over and over again, and it's been going for 2,000 years. That's mind-boggling. So we're gonna spend a little bit of time in that story today. But before we do that, I thought I would go back to the question I asked you a little bit ago. What are some of the stories that you have of Christmas time? And I wanna honor the fact that for some people, Christmas is an extraordinarily hard time. So Is there anyone in this room for whom Christmas is 100% easy? Just checking. No? Okay, because that would exclude you from most of the conversation going on. Christmas is tough. Presumably all of you then have something that is tough about Christmas. If you're comfortable, show of hands, for how many of you is that family makes it complex? Yeah, almost 100%. Family is complex. So I want to take a moment to share, and I really apologize to the people online. I don't have a microphone that can be passed around. And also, we're not going to record this part for the podcast. If anyone has a beautiful part of Christmas that they love, or a part of Christmas that they're not really looking forward to this year, I would love to hear your stories, partly because in narrative therapy, it's really nice to know that you're not the only one with a story. So if you have something that you would like to share, there is absolutely no pressure, but it would be an invitation for you if you're either something beautiful that you're looking forward to or something that is going to be hard. I will kick us off on the tune of family. My brother is moving down from the Northern Territory, which I'm really excited about. He has been living up there with his family for 8 years, 7 years, years. In that time, they've had two kids that I've got to know a little bit. They're coming down and they are quite conservative Christians. And so there is this really joyful reunion that's happening and also conversations that may need to happen that I'm not looking forward to. So that is my family situation. The flip side of that, one of my favorite memories of Christmas is sitting around my grandfather. We have, on that side of the family, 20 first cousins, and every first cousin got a gift from 6 different aunties and uncles. So there were, I don't know, you do the math, hundreds of gifts, and he would sit under the tree, and, you know, it was a fairly big room. We would all sit about where these couches are, and he would pick up the gifts and throw them. There was no elves running around. It would just be like a lob, catch situation. And gosh, it was a hoot. He was a complex man, not very nice. But at Christmas, I love getting presents. So yeah, they're for me, two stories. I one this year that's coming up and one from my childhood. I wanted to just open the floor. If anyone wanted to share what's happening for you this Christmas, and we're not gonna use this, just yell. I love this community. Christmas, I liked what you said, Leona, the word underwhelming. Like Christmas Day is kind of this anti-climax. And there's almost like a preparatory work we need to do in the lead up to Christmas to be like, okay, it's not going to be Hallmark. Let's just all agree on that and just drop our standards. But the closer we get to Christmas and the older I get, the more I spend time thinking about Mary. That's, I think, what's happening in my world. And as I've been reflecting on the Christmas story today, can we dive into it? And I want to come back to these stories and bring a different lens to them a little bit. But let's dive into it. Matthew chapter 1. You'll note that from verse 1 through to 17, it's a whole bunch of names. Feel free to read them if you would like in your own time. But note that for Jesus and for Matthew, who was writing this account, the story didn't start with Jesus. The story started many, many years before. And so Jesus was entering into the story at a certain point. And how do we know that? Well, there's this genealogy. And then it kicks off with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to the son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It's a real truncated version of the story, isn't it? Other gospels, other narratives will flesh it out a little bit, but in this one, it's short and sharp. Angel arrives, birth, very closely after. And there's not really much explanation other than here it is. So what could we dive into in this? We could go so many different ways. We could go Emmanuel. We could talk about God with us. We could talk about the fact that in this, it's really from the perspective of Joseph. We know from other narratives that an angel came to Mary, and Mary and the angel had long conversations, and then there was Elizabeth. But in this version, at least, Joseph seems to be the protagonist. We could talk about gender in this story. We could talk about angels in Jewish theology. That'd be fun. None of you seem super excited about that, but I would enjoy it. We could talk about a virgin giving birth, the controversy there. We could ask, did it really happen? Or was it just a wink, wink, nudge, nudge kind of situation? We could ask all those. And then the theological significance of a virgin giving birth. Why has that been so important throughout church history? I heard an analogy this week about deconstruction, the idea of pulling your faith apart in order to ask good questions. And they said, when we ask questions of the Bible, it's kind of like when you put popcorn in a pot and put the lid on it, and it starts popping, and it keeps popping. And if you, like me, enjoy your popcorn a little bit too much and so always overfill your pot, it just keeps popping and it doesn't stop. And then the lid gets pressurized, and eventually the lid will lift up and the popcorn starts filling out. And I love that analogy, because as we ask questions, as we dive deeper, as we peel back layers, the popcorn just keeps getting bigger. It keeps expanding. The story gets grander. There's more details that we could unpack. And so I want to think about this story as popcorn. And I want us to zoom into one specific verse, and that is verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Let me read it out for you. It's a verse that you may have heard over and over again, but I want to unpack it and show you why it's like popcorn. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, we're gonna unpack this sentence, and super exciting, we're gonna go on a tour through church history with it. Is that, yeah? Yep, I see Annalise, who's a history teacher, is like, yes, that actually sounds like a fun idea. How exciting for a Sunday afternoon. We're gonna unpack it almost word for word. But don't worry, it's only going to take like 5-10 minutes, because this sentence packs so many punches, and most of church history, I think, can be boiled down to controversies around this sentence. This is the crux, I think. So let's start with, she will give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. Controversy number one. For the first few hundred years of the church, they were trying to work out who the hell was Jesus. That was the question on everybody's lips. A guy called Athanasius came along. Who's heard of Athanasius? Yeah, church history nerds. Arius came along, a little less known. Arius was a very popular guy. He was a church leader, and he taught that Jesus wasn't actually God. Jesus was honored by God and had powers that God gifted Jesus, but not actually God. Athanasius combated that and said, actually, Jesus is God incarnate through in this word. Jesus is God incarnate. Now that debate, church loves a good debate. Like, the history of the church is the history of debate practice. It is everywhere. They fight until eventually someone wins, which is why everyone forgot Arius and remembered Athanasius. Athanasius oversaw a creed being developed. We might know it, some of you. It's called the Nicene Creed. Can anyone recite it? Here we go. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one of being with the Father. Through him all things were made. That Nicene Creed has formed the basis of Christianity for 1,700 years. But for the first 300 years of the church, there was like these popcorn kernels that were going off, and they were trying to work out, okay, Jesus was born from this chick called Mary, and how does that fit? What does that look like? And so they went back through Jewish literature. They went back to their rabbis. They went back to Jesus' teachings. They went back to the disciples who became the apostles. They went back to people who were teaching and said, well, what does this look like? And eventually they worked out, okay, we can agree, even though we still debate, that Jesus was God. That worked for a little while, and there was a little bit of peace, but the sentence keeps going. She will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Does anyone know, nerd alert again, the theological study of salvation? Does anyone know that word? Soteriology? Has anyone come across that word? Yeah, you don't need to. A couple of people have. But there is this whole branch of Christian theology called soteriology, and that branch of theology is trying to work out, what does the word save mean? What is it that Jesus did that saved people from their sins? Now, if you've been around churches for a while, you'll know that Jesus died, and Jesus died and rose again, and that in that way he saved people from their sins. But for most of the early church, that was not obvious. In fact, I want to say it's not obvious today. For you, it might feel obvious, because if you grew up in churches, there's a way of thinking about it, but it certainly hasn't been obvious for most of church history. The earliest Christians, okay, they had a soteriology, a way of thinking about saving, where Jesus was called the victor. Jesus was the victor. It comes from Colossians, the book of the Bible. And in this, Jesus was the victor over sin, death, evil, and Satan. So Jesus was the victor over all those things. This has been commonly referred to, particularly around like the 1200s, as Anselm's Christus Victor theory. This is what you learn in Bible college. It's fun stuff. Christus Victor. But lots of people throughout church history read the Bible, and they realized, well, that's not the only way that the Bible talks about Jesus saving people. There is also another metaphor that the Bible uses, thinking like Galatians and Philippians, where there's this ransom that takes place. Think Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan. That's what happens here. Humanity has been captured by sin. And because they've been captured, there is a ransom that needs to be paid. And so salvation, Jesus' death, pays that price. So in the first one, we're saved from evil, sin, and death. In the second one, we're saved from bondage, bondage to sin. And then comes along the Protestant Reformation, and they really highlight a different way of thinking about it altogether. Martin Luther, Calvin, they think about it as, because of human sinfulness, God was really angry at humanity. And so something needed to happen in order for God's anger to be taken away. And so rather than us dying, Jesus died in our place. That is what's called substitution theory. So in the first one, Jesus saved us from sin, death, the devil. In the second one, Jesus saved us from bondage. In the third one, Jesus saved us from angry God. Three very different ways of thinking about this sentence that kicks off the book of Matthew. Which one's correct? They're all in the Bible. They're all there. They're all very present. But we don't really have this down pat, do we? Pop, 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 pop. Like the popcorn just keeps getting bigger. So we've gone through church history a couple of times now. Let's do it again with Jesus is going to save his people. Who are the people of God? Now that is a question that has theologians perplexed throughout history. In some parts of the Bible, who gets saved? Well, it's the ones that know Jesus, the ones that follow Jesus and say, yep, I want to be saved, and so they do. In other parts of the Bible, thinking Peter, Colossians, God desires that all are saved, and God is redeeming all things to God's self. So then there's another question mark in that. And the last one, we've almost finished the sentence, Jesus will save people from their sins. So what is sin? Christmas story is not just Christmas story. The Christmas story has to capture this idea of incarnation, that God became person. Why would God become person? Modern theology will often think about sin as missing the mark. It would think about it in really legalistic terms, but in Jewish theology, particularly, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, we recognize sin as a much broader concept. It's often communal. So you have the sins of nations as well as the sins of individuals. And then you have on top of that purity, shame. So it wasn't dogmatic right versus wrong, moral versus immoral. It was so much more involved with how community functioned, how society worked. Is this making sense? This sentence that we have in our nativity story, it feels simple. Mary will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But what actually is happening here is Pandora's box is being opened as God, in all of God's magnificent wonder, steps down onto earth and takes the form of a baby. And as I read this story, I cannot, with good conscience, say I understand it. In fact, it would be the height of arrogance to look at it and say, yep, I get that. I understand it. Because I don't. What I do know is that at some point in history, God, in all of God's splendor, chose to take part in the story of humanity, in my story. And so the flip side is that the Christmas story is this radical invitation to be swept up in something spectacularly grand. Narrative therapy teaches us that there are small stories and then there are big stories. We can get caught up in the small stories of Christmas, of family. And it's right to. It is important to be in those stories. But sometimes it's also important to step out and see what's going on at a big picture level. And so this is a story of Jesus being born that has resonated over and over again, resonated throughout history. And we keep coming back to this moment, this incarnation moment. Rachel Held Evans, who was a phenomenal Christian thinker, she was asked, "Why am I still a Christian?" And she responded, "Because Jesus is still the story I'm willing to risk being wrong about. Jesus is still the story that I'm willing to risk being wrong about." I love the story of Jesus. I love the story of the incarnation because it flips everything we know about power, everything we know about society, everything we know about splendor on its head, and says God is so adamantly present with us. That's a story I can get excited about. I want to be a part of that story in all its wonder throughout history. So there's the invitation to be part in the story of, be part of the story of God. Next week, we're going to flesh that out. We're going to look at the fact that in the next chapter, Jesus flees with Mary and Joseph, and he flees into exile. How is it that God, creator of humanity, would come to earth and within the first days, weeks, months of his life, find himself fleeing that humanity? What sort of God would do that? That's next week, though. Let's not go there too soon. Nick is going to be speaking next week, which I'm so excited for. And then the week after, we're going to look at the Magi that arrive, the three bizarre characters, these magicians, astronomers, stargazers. I grew up thinking that astronomy was evil, but these are the ones who first find Jesus. There's something in that I need to work out. But they find Jesus and they offer gifts. There is something about this story that brings out adoration, that brings out wonder, that makes us excited to give to God. So that's where we're heading over the next few weeks. For me, as I think through this, what would it look like if God entered not just Christmas, but entered my Christmas over the next few weeks? What if the story of God entered your Christmas in the good and the bad? How would that shift the way that we see these next couple of weeks? How would that shift the way that I see my relationships, the way that I eat, drink, breathe? It's a good story that I can get excited about. Can I pray for us? God, we thank you that in your wonder, in your splendor, in your wisdom, you chose to be born as a child. You were born into utter scandal. And for thousands of years, people around the world have reminded each other of that scandal. The scandal of an unwed pregnant teenager. The fear of fleeing into refuge as a displaced person. The scandal of God becoming human in all our messy, broken sinfulness. And God, we are just scratching the surface of this story. It's like the tip of an iceberg. We read it and it beckons to us to go deeper, ask more questions, discover more about God, who you are. Never settle for easy answers, but to stand in wonder, awe at the God of the universe who would choose to do this. You are a strange God, you are. Give us eyes to see this Christmas. Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you for sharing your stories as well. I appreciate that. I hope that as we go into Christmas, you know the love of this community. And thank you, Daniel, again for opening your home on Christmas evening. I hope that you feel deeply loved by this community as we head into this season.